Jeremiah chapter 16, different message that Jeremiah was given. God continued to give him a series of messages because the judgment of Babylon was coming as a result of the rebellion and sin of the people. Now, as I looked it over this particular time, I've looked at Jeremiah, of course, a number of times, but this time when I was looking at it, it struck me, you know, here's this group of people, the children of Israel, and they've been told the same stuff for years now. Isaiah warned them 100 years earlier of the same issue. And so for some of these people in Jeremiah's day, they have heard what God has been saying their entire life, and yet they're still in rebellion. And you think about that and you go, well, before I condemn these people, how many things have I heard my entire life from the Lord? And some of them I'm still doing. And I haven't repented from them all yet. And this is the case with them. They had heard this same message over and over. God warned them, don't go into idolatry. Don't rebel against me. Don't serve other gods. Don't have this other game plan because it'll leave you in ruins. And I'm going to allow there to be a disciplinary destruction for you if you don't stop it. But they had heard it their entire life. And it wasn't sinking in. And I have to admit, there are certain things that I've heard my entire life that God's going to probably have to do some pretty heavy spanking. And that's what he's going to do with these people. I've experienced some of what the people of Israel, these people that live down in Judah, I've experienced what they're going to experience. I've been put into places of discipline by the Lord, and it's not pleasant, but it's needed. Now, this message, that being said, this message that Jeremiah receives is a little tough for him. He's going to be told three things he cannot partake in with the people. Three things that he's not going to be able to do. One is he's not going to be able to get married and have children. Secondly, he cannot mourn and lament for the people and their death and their struggle. Interesting. So he can't get married, have kids, he can't mourn and lament, and he can't take part in their feasting and feast days with them. Interesting that God would tell him that he can't be a part of those things, but there's an explanation always in the scriptures. So let's look at this. The word of the Lord came also unto me, Jeremiah says, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons nor daughters in this place. Jeremiah, God said, you're not having a wife, you're not having kids. Why would be the next question? Well, he answers that in verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bear them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land, they shall die of grievous deaths. Jeremiah, you're not having kids. When you think this through, and let me just say this, I love my kids, and I love my grandkids, and I love even some of your kids. But here's the thing. Have you ever stopped to think about the world we live in? And I think about my grandkids, which are all pretty small at this point, and I think, wow, what are they going to have to go through? And Jeremiah here is being told by the Lord that he's not to have a wife and kids because it's going to be a tragic place. And he doesn't want Jeremiah to have to watch that tragedy in his own family. It's protection for him. We're in a day, in an age that's pretty frightening, really. And I pray for our kids and our little ones because, you know, I don't know what they're going to face. I don't know what they're going to see. I don't. But Jeremiah here is told flat out that the people that are living in Judah at this particular time, they're going to die. The kids are going to die. There's going to be a brutal kind of siege by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were brutal people. I won't go into detail, but history tells us that what the Babylonians did, even to the children, when they were taking the captives, it was, I mean, just unthinkable, some of it. So Jeremiah is told, you're not going to have kids. You're not going to have to go through that. They shall not be lamented, though, the people, neither shall they be buried, but they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. And they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For, watch this, for thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament or bemoan them. This is tough. This is a tough word. Let me just preface this. God is saying to Jeremiah, when this comes down, I don't want you to mourn or lament. And bemoaning is kind of going over to the people and moaning with them. Don't want you to do that, he says. And here's why. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. God took their peace away because they removed God from their lives. And here's what Jeremiah is told. When I'm dealing with people, Jeremiah, God says, when I'm dealing with them and I remove their peace and I remove that joy and I remove those things that are associated with intimacy with me, when I do that to somebody or a people, I don't want you to go mourn with them. You know why? Now, this is tricky. God took the peace away because they had removed him from their lives. So God says, fine, that's okay. We're going to deal with that by removing peace and joy from your life. Now, if Jeremiah goes over to their houses and goes and meets with them and says, oh, and this happens. Listen to me, this happens. And he goes over and says, oh, man, you poor thing. I mean, wow, what you're going through. I mean, it's just really tough. How could God allow that? How could he allow that to happen? Now, here's the deal. These people are in this condition because they removed God from their life. So God removes his peace. He removes the things that they would equate with, you know, doing well. He takes it away because he's true to his word, and God always is true to his word. But when he says intimacy with me brings peace and joy, he means it. But here's the thing. What does it make God look like when we perhaps will go to somebody who is purposely being disciplined by God and we mourn and lament with them? Oh, we make God out to be the big green meanie, don't we? When somebody's going through something disciplinary-wise with God, and you have to pray about this. But our tendency, and it was Jeremiah's too, to go over and say, oh, pat him on the head. Oh, you poor thing. You poor thing. Oh, I can't believe you're going through this. Well, God says, don't do it. I'm not the bad guy. They need this, and I don't want you lamenting with them. He says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Now, what does that mean? People in pagan cultures would do this. They shave their head, and they basically cut themselves. And as he says in verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves. In pagan cultures, the people, when other people were hurting, they would do stuff like that. God never wanted his people involved with it. We're not supposed to cut ourselves and tear ourselves and shave our heads for somebody else's grief. It was a practice done by pagans to show the person who's mourning that you're kind of in tune with them, right? Oh, you're hurting? Well, then I'll hurt, right? Oh, you're bald? I'll be bald. That's the idea. I'll relate to you in whatever trouble you're going through. That was the picture. And God says, don't do it. Because they cannot even express their own grief, these people. And he says, I don't want you going to grieve with them in that way, especially the way that the pagans do. Now, the children of Israel practiced that, and God forbade it. He said, you can't do that, but they did it anyway. He says, to do that, to comfort them for the dead, they would go and try to comfort those who are already dead. This has the practices of witchcraft. It was a pagan practice. You know, this is why in the New Testament, even Paul touches on that. You can't do anything for the dead. You know, people say, well, should we pray for this person? Because they're dead and I don't think they were saved. Too late. You can't pray for them. You can't do anything for them. They're gone. But yet the practice that they were taking under was this idea that they could do it. So he's not to lament and mourn. He's not to be married and have kids. Thou shalt, verse 8, not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and to drink. Can't go feasting with these people, Jeremiah, even when they do their feast days, which, of course, was a religious practice that the Jews often had in their midst because they practiced all those feast days that God gave them as ordinances. But he says, don't go with them to do it. Why? 4, verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of myrrh and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Meaning, God says, there's no reason for them to be feasting. They should be in absolute grief over their condition. But the people weren't. Jeremiah was. He was grieving over them. But up until the time the Babylonians actually took control of Judah, the people were celebrating like it was no tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? Just that was their lifestyle. Jeremiah was grieving over them, but they weren't. And they had no reason to be feasting and partying and all the rest. Now, when people don't have any reason to be feasting and celebrating, I don't have any business celebrating with them. That's just the way it is, folks. People say, well, what are you, like antisocial? No, and I don't really have to put this into practice all that much. See, I don't get invited to kegger parties. You know what I mean? People don't invite me over for cocktail mixers and stuff like that. You know why, right? I'd put a pretty somber damper on the whole party scene for people. You know what I mean? So they know who I am. We're not inviting him, right? So I don't really worry about this too much, but listen carefully. As believers, we need to be careful. We don't celebrate in that sense with people who have no reason to celebrate. They're going to hell. There's no reason to be partying and celebrating, and taking part in that with them is simply encouraging their condition. This is what God is telling Jeremiah. Don't go party with them and have their feast with them. They're in trouble. Don't encourage it, you see. And again, he's not saying go to the party and judge everybody. You know, I don't do that either. I don't get invited to those places, but I don't barge in on them either and say, okay, here I am. You know, what are you guys doing? Anyway, I don't do that. But I don't partake in a celebration of death, which is what they were doing, treating it like it was a celebration of life. People have mixed views on that. I personally believe the scripture's clear. No reason to feast. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Are you kidding me? Jeremiah is going to tell them all these words from the Lord, and they're going to go, what did we do? Oh, let's see. You kicked God out. You replaced him with idols, right? And you worshiped in the high places, the perverse places. You committed every single act of sin you could possibly commit. And then you question, what did we do? How come God's pronouncing all this against us? And then shalt thou say unto them, Jeremiah, God says, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and not kept my law. Now, are they being punished for the sins of their fathers? No. Watch what he says here. He says, now, you, verse 12, have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart. They may not hearken unto me. Now, I want you to note a couple of things here. These people are not being judged for the sins of their fathers. God does not judge a man by another man's sin. We have plenty of sins of our own. You don't need to be judged for somebody else's. You've got enough. But here's the thing. They had their father's sin and their idolatry as an example of what not to do. And they wouldn't learn. See, many people will say, yeah, but you don't know. I had a pretty crummy dad, or I had a pretty crummy family, or I had a pretty whatever. My upbringing, it was rotten. And what they're saying is, and that's why I'm rotten. I'm rotten because I had a rotten dad, or I'm rotten because I had a rotten upbringing. Well, that only goes so far. And then God says, yeah, but you're worse than your father. You're acting worse than your father. And there's a higher grade of responsibility for them because they saw what their fathers did. They saw that idolatry and where it led, and they still didn't learn from it. So now they have, again, a higher level of responsibility. Do you know that, right? To whom much is given, much is required. Jesus said that. Now, to know this bears a great responsibility. If you know the word, you have a responsibility to keep the word. And the more of the word you know, the more you are to keep. And some people, I've had people say this to me, well, then I'm not wanting to learn any more of the word because I don't want to be responsible for any more of it than I already am, right? And what they're saying is, I don't want to obey the word. And I certainly don't want to be held accountable for knowing it then. So I'm just going to be dumb, play ignorant. And of course, that doesn't work because God knows what you know. And he's going to hold you accountable for what he knows you know, not what you want him to think you know. So God here says, you are worse than your fathers. You didn't learn from your past. Ooh. Anybody got a past that you could learn some things from? Huh? We've learned some things from our past, right? A lot of those things are like what not to do ever again. And for the most part, I mean, most of us would agree, yeah, that's true. And I've learned a lot of things from my past. And that's good. But these wouldn't do that. These wouldn't learn from the past. And watch what it says. God says, you walk, verse 12, everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Listen to what he says. You're walking, he says, after the evil imagination of your heart, so that you don't have to hearken unto me. Now, we don't want to admit this, but when we choose to follow after sinful things, it's so that we don't have to listen to God. People say, well, that's not why I do it. Yes, it is. God says they walked after the evil of their own heart so that they don't have to hearken unto me. Because think about it. There's only two ways to go. I know people want to think that there's a zillion different ways or different paths. There's only God's way and man's way. There's God's pure and holiness, or there's me and my evil, wicked heart. Which way I choose is determined then on this predicating factor. I don't want to hear God when I go my own way. That's it. Well, I don't like that theology. Tough. God says, when you walk after the imagination of your wicked heart, it's because you don't want to hear me, period. Tough word. So he says, therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither you nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. God says, here's the thing. You threw me out of your life, so I'm throwing you out of my land. If you don't want me in your life, then get out of my land. Boy, that's just a good word, isn't it? I want some politician to stand up and say that. If you don't want to follow after God's word and have him in your life, then get out. Because this land was formed and committed to God. Boy, that would just raise havoc, wouldn't it? Somebody said that. Whew, I'd love it. But it's not going to happen, probably. But it's wishful thinking on my part. But man, wouldn't that be awesome? But God said it. He said it. Look, get out. I'm casting you out because you don't want anything to do with me. And by the way, this is my land. And I feel like telling atheists and those that think that they're really too intellectually superior to believe in God. You know, you just feel like saying, well, look, if you don't want to believe in God, get out of his universe. Because this is his. This belongs to him. So if you don't want to acknowledge him, get out. Right? That's kind of what God's saying here. And he says now, I'm not going to show them favor there. And I think his intent is you're going to serve other gods there. Let them show you favor. Let the gods you're serving, let them show you favor. See how that works out for you. Right? Of course, it's not going to work out. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and all the lands whither he had driven them. Now, here's a remarkable statement. God says, what I'm doing is going to be a greater reality than the children of Israel being released from Egypt when they are released from the land of the north or from Babylon. Watch this promise in the midst of this darkness. God says, I will bring them again into their land, and I will give this land back to them, he says, that I gave unto their fathers. Now, this is amazing to me in the midst of this darkness. Here's this promise of their return. And he says it's greater than the release from Egypt for the children of Israel. Why would it be greater? I mean, Egypt was pretty big, right? I mean, it had the whole parting of the Red Sea thing, right? That was big. The 10 plagues. Yeah, Moses. I mean, the whole deal. Why in the world would being released from Babylon after 70 years be a bigger deal than the children of Israel being released from Egypt after 430 years? I'll tell you why. It's bringing more glory to God and his mercy and grace. You know, in Habakkuk 3:2, Habakkuk says, Lord, in your judgment, remember mercy. That's what he's going to do here. Egypt, listen to me, Egypt was a big deal. The children of Israel were in captivity. But did they get sent into captivity for rebellion? Mm-mm. They were there in Egypt, right? Joseph, who was the son of Jacob, was made second in command, of course, with that whole story of his, which was remarkable. But then Jacob moved his whole clan to Egypt, where Joseph was second in command, and Joseph took care of his family, and they flourished and grew from that about 70 people up to millions of people. But they weren't in Egypt in bondage because they were in rebellion. They were put in bondage by the Egyptians. So their release from Egypt, although that was a big deal, it's not nearly as big of a deal as their release from Babylon. Why? Because they were sent to Babylon for the rebellion. And God's going to release them anyway. It's a bigger move on God's part of grace and mercy. It's amazing. And isn't it cool that in the midst of all this, and I mean, it's looking pretty tragic here, God tells him, get out and all this. And then in the middle of that, he says, but I'm going to bring you back. In the darkness, there's always light that can be revealed. No matter how dark it gets, don't forget that. God is always able to reveal light, like he does right here. There's just a little glimpse of light right there in that verse. He says, behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. He's speaking about the Babylonians. And after will I send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. There's no escaping this, he says. It's coming. Even after he says, I'm going to let you return, he says, this is still going to happen. For he says, this is the problem. Mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face. Neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. Do we understand that really? God sees everything, all of it. And this is crucial for me in my own walk with the Lord. I think we look at certain sins, and I think we've done this for ages, not just our generation or even in the church age. I think even in the days of antiquity, they did this. But we typically will take big outward sins and we will say, ooh, that person, they do drugs, or that person's an alcoholic, or that person's this, or that person's that, right? And they're typically these big outward things, right, that we will say, ugh. But here's the bigger problem, the private sinners, more dangerous, more subtle. Nobody knows what goes on, but every thought God knows. Every sick thing that's entertained, every bad attitude, every under your breath kind of statement as somebody walks away from a conversation with you and you're thinking, what an idiot. You'll never say it out loud, but God heard it as if you had a megaphone. He's got a tap on your mind. You know, if we thought for a minute that people, anybody, had a tap, like a phone tap, on our mind, boy, that's enough to send chills up and down your spine. But God does. He knows every single thought, every intent that you have. All their iniquity is not hidden from mine eyes, he says. He says that, and first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. What he means is fully. Because they have defiled my land, they have filled mine inheritance with their carcasses of detestable and abominable things. They took what God had given them, which was the most amazing gift. He gave them the promised land. He gave them the law. He gave them the word of God. He gave them the temple. He gave them the Ark of the Covenant. He gave them every single possible thing he could. He even is going to bring the Messiah through them. And everything that God gave them, they totally trashed it, made it an abominable thing to the Lord. And so now Jeremiah pipes up and he says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge, in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. All of a sudden, Jeremiah just kind of interrupts the Lord and prophesies about the Gentiles coming into this whole thing. This is you and me, by the way. This is a prophecy about Gentiles being brought into the congregation, if you would, of God, which was unheard of. I mean, if anybody heard Jeremiah say that, they would have thought he was whacked for even thinking such a thing. But here he just declares it. The Gentiles are going to come in. And of course that happened, didn't it? When did that take place? Well, when the church was birthed. You know, a number of years after the church was born there in Jerusalem, eventually God spoke to those early church leaders, Peter in particular, and said, you know, we got to bring the Gentiles into this thing. Peter didn't want to, remember? He didn't want the Gentiles brought in. Keep in mind, for about the first 8, 9, even possibly 10 years of the church, there were no Gentiles in the church. They were all Jews converted to Christianity, but no Gentiles yet. Jesus told the disciples there in the book of Acts, very at the very beginning, remember, he said, now, I want you to start here in Jerusalem, but then I want you to move out into Judea, right, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, right? They kind of got stuck in Jerusalem, and they never moved out until Peter was instructed, you got to bring the Gentiles in. And he went to the Cornelius' house, remember that whole scene, and the whole family got saved, and all these Gentiles, you know, were born again, and then, of course, Paul was raised up to be an apostle right there unto the Gentiles for that whole group, you know. Now, here's a prophecy about that all the way back here in Jeremiah. And he says, you know, wow, they're going to get it. The Gentiles are going to get it. And I think the contrast there is God now is dealing with his people, his own people, the Jews, and they're not getting it. And Jeremiah is given this word from the Lord that the Gentiles are coming in. They're going to get it. And then later, of course, the Apostle Paul says the Jews are going to be brought back in. You know, the Jews first, salvation is of the Jews, Gentiles get saved, the church is born, made up of primarily what? Gentiles. You're a Gentile, right? People say, what'd you call me? Gentile. You're a Gentile. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And the church is made up primarily of Gentiles. But one day, the Jews are going to be brought back in. It's going to be an amazing thing. God's got a plan. He's got a big plan. And Jeremiah here says, wow, that's amazing. The Gentiles are coming in. He said, now, shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? Mm-mm. Can't happen. Therefore, behold, I will this once, God says, cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. I thought about this. You know, the people of Jeremiah's day and Judah, that country, they had nothing on America. They've got nothing on us in terms of where they were positionally and the problems that they faced. I'm wondering what God says here. I'm going to cause them to know I'm the Lord. Is God going to cause America to have to come to terms with that again, that he is the Lord? He might. He just might. But here's the thing. Watch this now. We move right into chapter 17. One message here. The sin of Judah, he says, is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. This is the key understanding of our sin. It's written, listen, it's written with permanent marker or an engraving tool, that sharp pin of iron or the point of a diamond cutting deep into the heart of a man. Here's the problem with sin, folks. Listen carefully. Sin is permanently written on your heart. When people sin, I've had personal experience with this. When people sin, when that mark is made, when that engraving is done on the heart, it makes it easier to sin again. Why? Because you have a model. You have a record right there in your heart. You have a record of how to do it. It makes it easier because it's already written there. This is key for me. I've talked to so many people. Men, though, in particular, seem to have issue with this. But I've talked to men who receive their salvation at a kind of a later point in their life. Problem with sin is it's indelible. It's just engraved in your memory. And there's just a lot of people who can't get the filth out of their minds. They can't get the dirt away from their thinking. It's so difficult for them to put it away because it's been there and it's been so much a part of their life. Now, here's the interesting thing. Even though that's indelibly written, so to speak, watch what he says here in this same verse. It's written on the tables of your heart, but for these people, it was also on the horns of your altar, the horns of the altar, where the sacrifice was laid out and offered up to the Lord. The blood would be all over those horns. And that blood that was being shed was for the atoning of sin. But what he is saying here is interesting. What he's saying is even the horns of your altar, meaning your worship has the engraving upon it as well as your heart. Meaning what? Meaning sin had infiltrated their worship. Their worship was sinful. We would call it, as Isaiah put it, a vain oblation or bringing something in to the Lord as an offering, as a sacrifice, without it having any meaning whatsoever. And that blood of that sacrifice would do zip for that person. Do nothing for them. The horns of your altar, they're also engraved. In other words, that blood running off that horn on that altar, hey, all that would happen when that horn was cleaned off would there still be engraved etchings of sin. When sin gets into your worship, it's trouble. How does that happen? When you do what they did, and that is they would come before the Lord with absolutely no intention of serving the Lord, but basically making their religious practices something that they could just get done with for the week and then get on with their life. And does that do any good? No. Does God want it? Nope. Didn't ask for it. Never did. God does not want your religion. He wants a relationship with you based on a life that's given to him and lived for him. He says, now, whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, the children can see it. Man, who can relate to that? Who better than your kids knows what you're about? Boy, kids see everything. They just watch. They take it all in. He says, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. God says, you're going to deal with this. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. It's exactly what they did. Here's a key for you. And you know, these days, I'm not so sure any of us would say that we're trusting in men. I hope not. I hope you're not saying, boy, I'm just trusting in what men can do. You know, my confidence level is pretty low in men. And God says, that's a good thing. Cursed is the man who trusts in men, right? Anybody who puts their trust in men, man, you're cursed. That's just not going to work out for you. Right? At the very least, you're going to be disappointed, disillusioned, but you're going to be left in a state that's worse than the men that you're putting your trust in. Tough as that is. Why? Because you put your trust in them, he says. You made your arm the flesh of these people. They can't do anything. Folks, men are not going to fix this world. But here's a guarantee. Men will destroy it. God will save it. And God alone will save it. But men aren't going to save it. Men aren't going to fix it. I wish somebody would stand up and say that, don't you? Wouldn't that be refreshing? If someone would just stand up and say, you know, we don't know what we're doing. We don't have a clue how to fix it. We've got a multi-trillion dollar debt and we don't have any idea how to fix it. At least that's honest, right? People say, well, you're sending people into a panic. Don't they know that already? How dumb do you think people are? I mean, come on, right? But no, we've got to keep saying, no, we're going to fix it. We're going to fix it. Really? We've got a plan. Really? Anybody notice that after Congress came to terms with this whole debate on fixing the debt, right, and raising the, I won't even go into it. But here's the thing. Anybody notice that the stock market dropped 500 points today? That's the confidence level, right, that people have in what they just decided to do. 500 points. Boink. I'm thinking that people aren't all that confident in our government, and for good reason. These people, God says, you're going to lose everything. He says, I'm going to cause you to lose it all. And it's because your own doing has brought this about. Now, here's an interesting thing. He says, as he says in verse 5, you're cursed. But he goes on in verse 6 and says, for he shall be like the heath in the desert. The heath is a plant. And I kind of studied this a bit. So it's kind of an interesting kind of term that the Lord uses here for who these people are that trust in men. The heath plant is kind of a gnarly looking little plant that's kept kind of at a stub level by the goats. Goats eat it. I think that's interesting. This is who God compares people who trust in men to, a plant that goats eat, right? The plant is kind of a scruffy looking plant, kind of like gorse. You know what gorse is? If you're from Bandon, you know that stuff. Thank you, Lord Bennett, for the gorse, right? I'm thinking maybe the goats would eat gorse. I mean, goats will eat just about anything. Maybe we should just bring goats in. But the whole thing here is so picturesque. A person who trusts in man, he's not only cursed, but he's like a plant that goats eat, barren, desolate. He says, it's a heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh. He can't even see when the good's coming, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, a salt land, and not inhabited. That's what you're left with when you trust man. And he says now in contrast, blessed is the man, verse 7, that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Cursed or blessed, depending on who you trust. Simple as that. And the reason this man is blessed, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh. Now the other guy who's cursed, he shall not see when good cometh. Back in verse 6. But this man who trusts in the Lord, he will not see when the heat comes. When the heat's turned up, he won't even know it. Why? Because he's drinking in. He's drinking in refreshment from the Lord. And when the heat's turned up, he doesn't even know it. That's okay. Turn up the heat. I'm drinking in. He shall be like a green leaf and shall not be careful or anxious in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. That's the man that trusts in the Lord. What a contrast. What a difference. Now, see, here's the good news about the indelible markings or the etchings on the man's heart. People say, can we do anything about that? You bet you can. There's one way to get those markings dealt with, and it's not to get the sandpaper out and see if you can smooth out those etchings or to get some paint out and try and cover up those markings, right? There's no way you can cleanse your heart. You have to get a new one. You have to get a new heart. And the way that that happens is you have to ask for forgiveness. You have to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Sin can be erased and something else can be written there. See, my heart had all the same markings everybody else had, right? Indelibly written and etched. But now there's something else written on my heart, which is what God told his people he wanted to do. I want to write my word upon their hearts. And who is the word of God? Jesus Christ. See, my heart's got a different writing on it now. Used to have the markings of sin. Now it has the name of Jesus. And it's all because you ask for forgiveness. That's it. Only God can do that work in your heart. And see, man has heart trouble, doesn't he? Look at what Jeremiah says in verse 9. Classic verse. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know how desperately wicked our heart is. Why? Because we deceive ourselves. What we do is, well, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You're desperately wicked. You can't even know how wicked you are. And people say, well, is there any way for me to know how wicked my heart is? I don't know why you'd want to know that. But yes, as a matter of fact, there is a way to know how wicked your heart is. If you want to know what's in your heart, read the Word of God. It will reveal to you who you are. And let me tell you, taking in the Word of God is not for the faint of heart, if you get my meaning. The writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword, right? And what it does when it's taken in is it goes in and it cuts, it divides, right? Soul and spirit, bone and marrow. Now, that's not sounding like a real pleasant experience because the Word is sharp. It cuts apart stuff. It shows me, it reveals, this is this, and this is that. Oh, and who's this? And what is that? That's you, right? Anybody done that with the Word? You're just reading along, and all of a sudden the Lord goes, hey, here you are. What? That's me? Yeah. And if it wasn't for grace, it would kill you on the spot. Boy, it would just knock you down to your face. But boy, there's grace and mercy. And only God can reveal who I am. And not have me be destroyed in the process. Because in his judgment, he remembers mercy. So if you want to know your heart, you certainly can. You need to let the Lord work in that through the Word. And God says that in verse 10. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He says, as the partridge sitteth on the eggs and hatcheth them not, so he that getteth riches and not by right shall leave them in the midst of his days, and at his end shall be a fool. God says, I try the reins of the heart. This is what I've discovered, he says, about man. He's greedy. Man is greedy. He wants everything for himself. He wants his own way. He wants stuff for himself. Generally, he'll do just about anything to get his way. Now, the reason he brings up the partridge is because he says, now, the partridge that sits on his eggs and hatches them not, meaning the partridge will sit on its eggs but won't wait for them to hatch. They'll hatch on their own and they run off. They just run off. And the hen, the partridge, it's not like the partridge family where all the little partridges are hanging around mama. They're all over the place. And he says that's how a man who gains riches not rightly will just lose them. They'll just run off. Riches will flee from him, in other words. But God says man's greediest. He says, and a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. In other words, we should be looking to the Lord for our sanctuary, not the things that can run off. And then Jeremiah says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, shall all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, he says, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. The term written in the earth is interesting. Considering our study in John 8, where Jesus takes his finger and writes in the dirt something that dealt with the Pharisees and those legalists that brought the woman caught in adultery. What did he write in the dirt? We don't know. He wrote something in the dirt that indicted them and caused them all to leave without accusing the woman. I believe he wrote in the dirt, he wrote in the earth that they had forsaken God, which they had. He says here, everyone, every name that departs from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Interesting. Just a thought. You can chew on that if you want. So Jeremiah says, Lord, you know, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. They were saying to Jeremiah, so when is the Lord going to do all this that you're warning us about? Remember, we talked about on Sunday, why does the Lord delay? Why did he wait to come to Lazarus? Why does he wait to finish the plan he has in action right now? Right? Peter addresses that. What the people are asking constantly, they were back then, they still are, is, well, when's the Lord going to do what you say he's going to do? When he's good and ready, we say. But Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, but desires none to perish. God's still saving people. That's why he hasn't finished up yet. You know, it's been well noted that there's one person who's going to get saved one day, and they're the last one. And when they get saved, we're getting raptured. Right? And we're all thinking, whoever you are, would you get with the program? Right? But what a rush that's going to be for that person. Right? Okay, I receive Christ. Pow, just gone. Whoa, I would have done this a long time ago. Had I known that was going to happen, you know. But the point is that the Lord is going to finish when his timing is right. And Peter says it's because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He's going to make sure the last person that needs to get saved gets saved before he finishes up. You know, personally, I'm glad that he waited as long as he has, right? We saw four or five people Sunday get baptized. I bet they're glad God waited, didn't finish up too soon, you know. So they were saying that about Jeremiah. Why isn't the Lord finishing up now? He says, as for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, Lord. He says, neither have I desired the woeful day. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was rightful or right before thee. Be not a terror unto me, he says. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Jeremiah says, look, I know what you're going to deal with these people. I don't want to have to go through that. Now, is that self-seeking? No. Anybody here want to go down in flames with this world? Is Jeremiah being like a bad shepherd or bad? No. I'm telling you right now, I don't want to go down in flames with the rest of this world. It's like, I'm not going to tell the Lord, hey, Lord, at the rapture, just leave me behind and I'll help out down here. No, thank you, right? I want out of here when the time comes. You know what I'm saying? This is what Jeremiah is declaring. He said, Lord, I don't want to go through this. And by the way, he won't. He's given the amazing opportunity by Nebuchadnezzar to stay in Judah or come to Babylon. Either way, he says, I'll treat you right. How come? He's just a prophet from Judah. Because God is going to protect him. Amazing. So he says, you know, Lord, let them be confounded that persecute me, and let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but not let me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Again, Jeremiah has his moments where he just says, Lord, I know what you're going to do. And he's not saying, get them. He's just saying, I know you're going to do this, so let it be. He's basically saying amen to what God is doing. And you know, folks, when the time comes, this place is going to be leveled. Nobody will say, oh, man, Lord, that wasn't right. The Bible says we will all declare, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. You're absolutely right in what you're doing. And that's kind of what Jeremiah is declaring here. I'm almost done, but watch this last section. It has to do with the Sabbath, and I need you to pay attention just for a minute. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. Go to the gates, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring in any by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither go and do any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. All of a sudden, Jeremiah has to go tell the people in the gates that are going in and out, hey, remember the Sabbath. Don't carry any burdens. Don't do any work. In other words, that's for material gain is the idea. Now, the Pharisees always had a problem with Jesus breaking the Sabbath according to what they thought the Sabbath meant, right? Jesus did things on the Sabbath that were good. And God never intended for the Sabbath to be something that held back people from doing good. What he wanted the Sabbath to be was a model of really what he had done in creation. Remember? When God gave them the Sabbath, he said, just as the Lord your God hath made the earth in 6 days and then rested, right, on the seventh day, so you shall rest. Now, again, not because God got tired after 6 days and had to take a break, but because he ceased from his work is what that means. So God stopped the work of creation after 6 days and rested on the seventh, the Sabbath. And he told man to do the same thing. Why? Well, he wanted, first of all, man to take a break for two reasons. One, it's unhealthy to work 7 days a week. Second, God didn't want man becoming greedy. See, people back then are just like people today. If I work that extra day, we can get this, or we can have that. We can get ahead. We can have this other thing. Hey, we could buy a boat. Hey, we can do that. Hey, we could go here. Hey, we could do that. Right? All we have to do is work that extra day. God said, I don't want you doing that because I don't want you getting hung up on material gain. And taking that break will do that. Also, I want you to give your animals a break and the land a rest, because you work that land too heavy like that, you're going to rob the nutrients and it's not going to be good for you. And now, that being said, God never wanted a formal obedience to the Sabbath like the Pharisees did, like they made it out to be. He never wanted that. He wanted it to be a day of rest. But there's more. There's more to this. Verse 23 says, but they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff. I want you to note that term. They made their neck stiff. They didn't just have stiff necks. They made their necks stiff. Which means what? Which means they wouldn't bow to the Lord's will in this. So when God said, I want you to remember the Sabbath and rest on this day, they said, no way. And they stiffened their neck in disobedience. But they made their neck stiff that they may not hear nor receive instruction. Note that again. Note the order. I make my neck stiff so that I can't even hear the instruction or receive that word from the Lord. I make myself so I can't hear through disobedience. I always tell people, try obeying the Lord. Just try obeying his word and see if your ears don't get unstopped. You hear better when you're in obedience. You don't hear so hot when you live in disobedience. This is exactly what God is saying. Now, here's the interesting thing. It shall come to pass, if you diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein, then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and this city shall remain forever. Listen to what God just said. If you will remember the Sabbath day, hallow it, make it holy, make it an important priority in your life, then, he says, we'll forget this whole thing. We'll forget the whole Babylon thing. I'll just restore the city. There'll be a king on the throne of David tomorrow. Why would that bring about that kind of response from God about the Sabbath day? And listen, folks, this is important. Here's the thing. The Sabbath is the rest, right? The writer of Hebrews says that the children of Israel never entered in to that rest. They never did observe the Sabbath. Not really. They wouldn't observe the sabbatical year every 7 years. They wouldn't observe the year of Jubilee. Why? Greed. And their lack of observing the Sabbath, listen to me, their lack of observing the Sabbath was evidence of their idolatry. And their idol was material gain. Now you think this through. Think this through. Why wouldn't they observe the Sabbath? Oh, I'm sure it started out with, well, we're just so busy. And then it just came down to, you know, I think I need to work on that day. Now, you can think of a lot of reasons, perhaps, why you don't come. Perhaps why you don't make it to church. Why you don't make it to fellowship. Our society, again, makes this one, I believe, pale in comparison. We are definitely a material gain society. We not only have material girls, we have material boys. We have material people, and everybody wants more. And doesn't matter what God says about, hey, put me first. No, I got to work. I got to do this. It's not working into my schedule. That's what they were doing. But God said, if you would do this, then we'll just avert the whole Babylonian issue. Why? Because, listen to me, the writer of Hebrews says that we enter into that rest. And if we're going to labor, we labor to enter into that rest. Why is that so important? Because Jesus is the rest. He is the Sabbath. He is our rest. And what they were saying was, we don't need it. We're going to work. We're going to work 7 days a week. And God said, no, I don't want you to, I want you to hollow the Sabbath. In other words, I want you to hollow the rest because the rest is my son. And they threw out the rest. They don't want the rest. We want stuff. Jesus, every time he did something on the Sabbath, just irritated the snot out of the Pharisees. You know what I mean? Just bugged them to death, right? But he had the right. Why? Because at one point he finally declares, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. That's what he's saying. I do what I want on the Sabbath because I'm the Lord of it. And you should enter in to this rest. See, that's the deal. That's the issue. People say, well, are we supposed to keep the Sabbath day? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with that in the book of Colossians. He says, don't let any man judge you about the holy days, not even Sabbath days, because now we are in the rest, aren't we? Jesus is our Sabbath. So we can worship on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, like we are right now, you know, or Saturday if you want to. But it's not about the day, is it? It's about the way. People get hung up on the day of worship, not even considering the way they worship. You know what I mean? We should be more concerned with the way we worship rather than the day. But for God, he was just simply saying the Sabbath is the rest. And if you would just honor the rest, which was the Son of God, we'll just get rid of the whole Babylonian issue. What do you think? Let's get a king back on the throne of David. Let's get on with this. Let's move on. Let's go, God was saying, because Jesus makes it all right. They didn't get it that honoring the Sabbath was honoring the Son. Do we? We honor God by coming into his presence. We honor him. And so he says, finally, and I'm done, they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the palaces of Jerusalem and from the land of Benjamin and from the plain and from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings, sacrifices, meat offerings and incense and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. Hey, I can make this all a reality, but, verse 27, if you will not hearken unto me to hollow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden. Who's our burden bearer? Jesus Christ. That's why God said, don't bear a burden. Not when you've entered into the rest, right? What are we supposed to do with our burdens? We cast them upon him, right? We roll our burdens upon him. That's what we're supposed to do with our burdens. We're not supposed to carry them. But God says, look, if you're not going to do that, if you're not going to hollow the Sabbath day and not bear a burden, even entering into the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. The picture is staggering. Without the Sabbath, without the rest, without Jesus, without the Son, then there's nothing but destruction in life. There's nothing. And who can't relate to that? When Jesus isn't the priority, when we aren't in that rest, if you would, is it a good thing? Is our life in order? Are things just going well? Do you got peace and joy and all? No. It's just wreaking havoc everywhere. Everything's just in disorder, isn't it? Constantly. God was saying, enter into the rest. Make the Sabbath a priority. And at the same time, you won't get all hung up on carrying your own burdens and working so hard that you're getting hung up on material gain. Let's just go to the table and honor him, our Sabbath, our rest, our Jesus. See, he did this amazing thing where he went to the cross for us, became sin for you and me. You know who's got the markings of my sin right now? You know how they're marked indelibly? You know who's got those markings? My Jesus. He has them. You know what I got? I got his name. I've got his righteousness. And he's got my filth. Amazing. And all he said was, would you just remember me? Would you just remember that that's what I did? Don't carry that burden. Enter into the rest that I provided. And that's what we do at communion. We just come and say, oh, that's right. Lord, you're my rest. You're my Sabbath. I'm just going to remember that you did that. And I'm not going to carry all my cares and my burdens anymore. I'm not going to do it. What a great God. What an awesome Savior. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your Son. We remember that he is our rest, our Sabbath. We don't have any way to repay. We don't have any way to really work up anything, Lord, that would really be sufficient to give you thanks for what you've done. But we will praise you. We'll do what you asked Jesus in remembering that it was your body and blood. It's nothing we do. And we do enter in that rest again. Lord, we enter into that place of Sabbath. We're not going to work to try and earn our blessings from you. We're going to rest in Christ because the blessings have all been accomplished by you, our Savior. Thank you for taking my marks and, Lord, dealing with them. What an awesome God. As we worship you now, Lord, be here with us, meet with us at the table. Lord, just come and minister to us again in Jesus' name. Amen.